All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. We left off finishing chapter 1. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. The ushers are here. And in John chapter 2, we see, you know, as we have begun our study in John, one of the things I want to remind you of is that John has a clear purpose in his writing of this gospel. And his purpose is found in John 20, 30, and 31. So flip over there and just read it over with me together. Not out loud, but just, you know, we'll read it and look at it. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31 of John 20. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has this clear purpose in his writing of the gospel. He has a very stated purpose that each of the signs that he points out are pointing to the reader. He's having the reader point and the people to the purpose. And the purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and experience life in his name by faith. That's John's stated purpose in the writing of this gospel. And John is making that very clear. So as we look at these signs, and we're going to come and look at the first sign, and John calls them signs rather than miracles, and we'll talk about that. He wants us to come to this. It's important that we come to this and look at it, a sign that Jesus did, changing the water to wine, and see the purpose of the sign. Not just that it is a sign, not that just that he did a miracle. Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles. He had a purpose and a reason behind everything he did. And again, he called them signs rather than a miracle. A sign is a miracle that points beyond itself to authenticate the nature and the mission of what Jesus is doing. And speaks of a major truth about God and is revealed through Christ. That's what the sign is for. And so we come to our text and we see that John says that, and by the way, in verse 11 of our text tonight, it tells us that this was the beginning of signs. So this is the first sign that Jesus did. This refutes, by the way, note it doesn't say Jesus did signs when he was a young boy traveling through India or some weird thing like that. This refutes that. The Bible says, the Word of God says, that this is the beginning. And some claim that Jesus did these other miracles, but not according to the Word of God. This is Jesus' first sign, first miracle. Now, as we come to the water wine issue, I was reading about wine. That you know that the most expensive bottle of wine sold for $233,972 in 2010. Can you imagine? One bottle of wine. You want to be really careful that you don't drop that bottle of wine, right? Can you imagine dropping that one? That would be something else. And, you know, we see this rare bottle of wine, and it was actually I forgot to write down the date of this, of the age, but it's an old bottle of wine. But it's not the finest wine that was ever made. Because the finest wine that was ever made, it's served in this unpretentious wedding in Cana of Galilee 2,000 years ago. A wine that is valued for its rarity and reveals who Jesus Christ is. That's what this wine is. You know, it's great to see Jesus going to a wedding when you read this, right? I think it's really good to invite Jesus to your wedding. If you're getting married, if you're thinking about getting married these days, I know that we just had someone get engaged in the church. I don't know if you guys have heard about that. Mike and Stephanie just got engaged. Isn't that great? You can clap for that. Yeah. And I heard that their parents are saying they can't get married till 2019, but they got engaged, you know. But, you know, you want to invite Jesus to your wedding. And they invited Jesus. It tells us here in the text that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You know, if you're getting married, it's better to have Jesus involved. Many marriages are in trouble today, and the reason they're in trouble is because they never brought Jesus to the wedding, even to the marriage. And I've done weddings for both believers and unbelievers. Now, I avoid, if I can, doing a wedding of a believer to an unbeliever, because the Bible says that a believer and an unbeliever should not be unequally yoked together. They should not be married if they're not both believers. Or I kind of look at it like if they're both unbelievers, well, it doesn't really matter. I can do the wedding. Now, by the way, it doesn't tell me as a pastor I can't do a wedding of an unbeliever and a believer. It never says that. It tells the person who's the Christian to not be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. But I hesitate to do weddings, and I'm not sure I've ever done one knowingly of someone who is a believer and an unbeliever. Now, I say knowingly because I have married some people who claim to be a believer and very apparently after they were married revealed that they were not a believer. But when we were doing their premarital counseling, when we were, you know, meeting with them, they said all the right things and they, you know, and be careful of that. You know, if you're single and you're thinking you'd like to get married one day, don't just listen to what someone says. Look at how they live, because that's going to reveal whether they're really in that place. But marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant of a witness before God and man, and so it's a very important ordinance of the church, and we should pay close attention to it. And Jesus was into marriage. He loved marriage, and he endorses marriage, and he endorses the wedding ceremony. He goes to this wedding ceremony. He doesn't say, no, I don't endorse wedding ceremonies. It's okay, you can live together. He doesn't do that. He goes to the wedding ceremony. Now, we see that Joseph is not present. It says Mary went to the ceremony. Probably Joseph is deceased by this time. That's what most scholars believe. And Mary seems very connected. This Cana of Galilee, by the way, is about 8.5 miles from Nazareth, where they lived. Jesus has just had his baptism, so he's now beginning his ministry. He's now separating really from his mother, from under his mother's covering, if you will. He's 30 years old, so he's not in a place where he needs to be submitted to his mom, you know. And so, but Mary is somehow involved in this wedding. And by the way, when they had a wedding, you know, we think we do weddings big here. You know, by the way, there's a difference between weddings on the East Coast and the West Coast. The West Coast, they'll do like potluck weddings in a park when we lived in Oregon. You know, like you just go, and the idea is just get married, you know? And then you have somebody brings, sometimes it's just a dessert potluck wedding. So they're really cheap, you know? Here, you know, you do a wedding and it's like, cheap is like, if you get out for under $10,000, you've done it cheap. And I know people, I mean, My daughter got married last year, and she was always watching those wedding shows. And I'm like, keep dreaming about that one. That ain't happening. You know, they say yes to the dress that costs like what? You know, I mean, take a few zeros off of that, and you can think about it, you know, or something. But, you know, it's amazing how extravagant we go with weddings, right? Well, in their day, they went extravagant, but not financially so much. Their weddings were 7 to 8 day feasts. And they would actually take the bride and groom. They'd have a feast with them. They were together with them. And this was a year before that. They're betrothed. They're learning about each other, but they're not together as husband and wife. And then they would actually send them into the wedding chamber. And they'd close the curtains in the wedding chamber, and they keep partying on, man. Just, you know, we're doing our thing, you know, kind of. This is crazy. 7 to 8 days. And so the humiliation of running out of wine or running out of food, there was a humiliation connected to some. Some tradition said that when you ran out of wine, you could receive a fine from the rabbis for running out of wine. And so they had lots of food and lots of wine at these weddings. Somehow Mary is involved in this. She knows, maybe she knows the people well that were, you know, getting married. Or she's an aunt or something. We don't know who the people were that were getting married. But Mary has some connection. Or maybe Mary's just like a lot of women that when things start going wrong, oh, we've got to worry about this. There's a problem. Let's fix it, you know. I'm not saying I know anybody like that. I've just heard that there are some people that worry about things that they can't control themselves. And so here they are at this wedding, and Mary is there. And Mary's asking, you know, what is she asking? She comes to Jesus, and she says in verse 3, they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And I'm sure Jesus is like, you know, sort of. Now, this term that Jesus answers with is not cold like we read it in the English. It's not like, you know, it's not like, woman. It's not that way. And we have a hard time when we read it in the text because we can't always read the text and know the tone of voice, right? We don't know how it was said. And the word was an endearing term. You know, this word woman was an endearing term that Jesus used. It wasn't derogatory in any way. But it was a change. He did not call her mother. He didn't say, mom. He didn't say, ah, ma, what are you bugging me for? You know, he didn't say that. He said woman, meaning that there's something changing here, that it's not up to you to point my direction, in a sense, he was saying to Mary. And then he says, my hour, your concern, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he said to his parents, did you not know I'd be about my father's business? You know, so Jesus was otherworldly. And so that's in a sense what he's saying here. He said, what do you have to do with you? What does this concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His timetable was not Mary's timetable, is what he's saying. And he used this term a number of times. He used it in John chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1, five additional times he uses this term, my hour has not yet come. And then in John 17, he says, my hour has come. So Jesus was led by this issue of his own hour, whatever hour God had put in him, in his heart. And so we see this is the beginning of signs that he's going to make wine today. And it's his first miracle. And I notice his first miracle is done in a home. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? That Jesus did his first miracle in the home. And his mother says to his servants, look what he says, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this brings up an interesting thing. These are Mary's last recorded words in the Bible. We actually do not have very many words from Mary. She doesn't speak that much. And you know the controversy over Mary, right? I remember when my dad was still alive. As he got older, he got a little confused. And we used to have a lot of conversations about his conversion and Roman Catholicism and why I came out of Roman Catholicism. And when he was younger, he understood. But as he got a little older, you know, things, he kind of reverted back to that. And, you know, I remember him saying to me, so Chris, here's what he said. What's your problem with Mary anyway? That's what he'd say to me. And I'd say, well, Dad, I don't have a problem with Mary. He said, well, you're always putting her down. And I said, no, I don't put her down. I just don't elevate her like the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church does. And so, you know, we'd have this sort of interesting discussion, my dad and I. But here we see Mary is, and we can look at Mary a little bit here. She doesn't have a lot of words in Scripture. In Luke 1:34, she says, how can this be, when the angel appears to her? And then, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, again in that same discourse, let it be to me according to your words. So she's a submitted woman. In the Magnificat, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. And that message she gives there. And then in Luke 2, 48, she says, son, why have you done this to us? Or I'm sorry, in Luke 12, I guess it is. I haven't marked wrong. But why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Why did you seek me? Did you not know I'd be about my father's business? And so she says that to him. Why have you done this to us? And then here in chapter 2, her last words. Whatever he says to you, do it. This is great advice. And you know, again, we see there's a controversy because the Roman side of the church has elevated Mary to the extent where it's gone so far now they call her a co-redemptress. And there are actually crucifixes with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other side. And that, in a sense, she died equally for our sins. And so the Catholic Church has deified her. They call her the Queen of Heaven. And so then when I say those things, that's, you know, sometimes can seem like we're putting Mary down. But here, she gives great advice. And we need to see that Mary gives the best advice, really, in this passage that we can see, that whatever Jesus says to do, do it. That's what she says to these servants. And it really is great advice. You know, moms, this is a great advice for your children and for ministering to children. You know, whatever Jesus says to do, do it in how you take care of your kids. Our obedience is something we need to pay attention to. It can't be part way. And so they hear what she says, and there were set there, verse 6, six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these are these huge water pots that they would carry on their heads to distribute for the purification. And, you know, this is an interesting thing because he's gonna turn the water to wine, and the fermentation process is instantaneous. You know, wine took time to ferment and to develop, and yet in this, it's instantaneous. And so we see these first miracle, 150 gallons of water this would be. And by the way, some say this would have produced 2,400 servings of wine. So when Jesus makes wine, he makes some wine. Now, the servants, we see in verse 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw them out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, it's interesting. What is going on here exactly, and how is this happening? Jesus is going to do his first miracle. He's going to turn water into wine. The first miracle that Moses did turned water to blood. That spoke of judgment. Here we see Jesus' first miracle speaks of joy and fulfillment, and that Israel had run out, if you will. And so he says, draw the water out. Now imagine one of these servants. You're a servant. The water is in the jug. You fill it up with water. And Jesus says, draw it out. When did it change to wine? Did it change as they put the cup in there to draw it out, to take it to the master? Was it still water as they were walking along, taking it to the master? And the servant is muttering to himself, I'm doing the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life, because I'm about to hand a cup of water to a man who's expecting a cup of wine. We don't really know which way that went. Did it become all wine immediately in the containers, or was it each time they doled it out, it became wine? We don't really know. But we know it did become wine. And as they go, they are the ones who know. And it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, notice the parentheses, but the servants knew who had drawn the water. The servants are the ones who know. Isn't that a great thing to know, that as a servant of Jesus Christ, as one who is obedient to Jesus Christ, and they obeyed immediately, and they obeyed completely, and they obeyed successfully. They did exactly what they were told. And in doing so, they got the blessing of experiencing the miracle. They are the ones who got to see the work of God. And so the master gets the wine. And by the way, let's settle something right now, because there are those who will interpret this to say, well, this wasn't really wine. Jesus wouldn't have turned it into real wine. It was wine. It's the same word. It had a fermenting process. And some people go to great lengths to say this was grape juice. The text doesn't let us go there. This was wine. Now, it's true that the wine of that day was probably not as strong as wine you might buy today. But nonetheless, it was wine. And so verse 10. I'm sorry, let me finish verse 9. It says, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, notice that, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. So what he's saying is just what it sounds like. When the guests have gotten a little tipsy, when the guests won't know the difference, then usually they bring out the cheap wine then, the bad stuff, because at that point nobody's going to know. But you've saved the best till now. And this is what this is a picture of to us, that the world is so different from this. You know, the world always puts their best up front and then, you know, gives you kind of the dregs afterwards. It promises all kinds of things that can't deliver. It's the opposite. And Jesus does it the opposite way of what the world offers. And you know what's so great when you look at this picture? That whatever we experience here on earth, you know, think of the best that we have here on the earth in this life. We have the love of a husband or a wife. We have a family. We have homes. We have things. We have the joy of being a parent or a grandparent. Man, I got to see my grandkids today for the first time in 2 weeks. Ah, that was so great. By the way, have I told you that grandparenthood is way better than parenthood? It really is. You guys that aren't yet grandparents, it's so good. I mean, having kids, it's like, oh yeah, you gotta do that to get to the grandkids, you know. But it's like, it's just like you're just going, you know. You know, when you're having kids, you're so busy with life. It's just, you know, we got to take care of these kids. You know, we got to feed them. We got to do it. Yeah. But then when you get grandkids, you get smitten with them. You're just like, what do you want? Anything you want, you know. It's got nothing to do with my text tonight. Well, the joy of it does a little bit. And the thing that we get from the Lord, and this is the picture I saw when I was looking at this, is that we get the best for last. That no matter what you experience in this life, as great as this life may be, you ain't seen nothing yet. That when we die and go to be with the Lord, it is going to blow our minds. Or when the Lord comes back in the clouds, we are going to be so blown away. It's going to be great. When we're all with him, it's going to be so far better. Now, there's some other pictures here I want to get into, but before we get into that, let me touch on the alcohol issue with you. And let's just read the rest of the text, and then we'll do that. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It built the faith of the disciples, we'll touch on this some more, and it showed and revealed his glory. Remember back in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the things that the Gospel of John does is it reveals the glory of God, because it's showing Jesus in deity. And so it manifested or made known or revealed his glory in this water to wine, this miracle. And we'll talk about how it does that. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So let's talk about wine a little bit. Is it prohibited to drink wine today as a Christian? Look, the Bible just speaks about drunkenness. It doesn't say you can't drink wine. It talks about it in relationship to leadership, that an elder is to be given to no wine or not to be given to wine. That literally means to not sit long at the wine table. You know, you don't hang out and sip wine, drink beer, whatever it is. So is there a prohibition? I personally am free to drink as much as I want to drink. I just don't want to. You see, I had my quota years ago. I had enough, and I don't really desire it. And I don't really believe that it's a good thing for a Christian in today's world. I think that when you do it, you have the risk of compromising. You know, you have the risk of perhaps compromising your own abilities to discern right and wrong. And the question is, can you control it? You know, statistically, one out of every 10 people that take their first drink of alcohol become an alcoholic. One out of 10, that's a high percentage. You know, if you're playing Russian roulette with a gun and there was a 1 out of 10, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't say, well, let me give it a shot. We'll see. You know? And so, you know, I personally think it's an issue. And Paul talks about, you know, not allowing ourselves to be a stumbling block to others. That all things are permissible for us, but not all things are expedient, or they're not all good for us. And so, in my view, I take the alcohol issue and say, you know, what good does it do? Now, when we deal with the leadership of the church, I tell the guys, look, if you're going to be a leader in our church, I'm asking you to abstain completely from alcohol. I'm asking you. And if you can't do that, then don't be a leader. Just, it's okay. You can be a guy in the church. You can still serve. You can still do some things in the church if you're not a drunk and these things, because drunkenness is what's prohibited. But if you're going to be a leader, I don't believe that a leader should be someone who's doing that. Because Paul said when it came to eating meat sacrificed to idols, okay, now this was an issue in their day. This was a cultural issue in their day. Some people felt the freedom to go to the marketplace and buy the meat sacrificed to idols and could eat it as a Christian. It didn't bother them, you know, because they maybe got a bargain on the meat. And then others would say, you know, I can't eat that meat because it's been sacrificed to an idol. And so there was this dispute in the Corinthian church over this. In fact, we're going to get into this in 1 Corinthians. And there was this dispute over it. And Paul said, listen, if it causes one of my brothers or sisters to stumble, meaning that it messes with their Christian walk, I'll never, not only won't I eat meat sacrificed to idols, but I'll never eat meat again. Now think about that. Paul was willing to sacrifice eating meat. Now, I love meat. So to say, you know, and I imagine Paul liked meat. You know, by the way, Brazil has got incredible meat. They've got these places called, you're going to help me? Churrascaria. Ah, unbelievable. They come, this is a Brazilian steakhouse like you see here, if you've ever been to one. But they come by and they just have these chunks of meat and they come and they slice it off. And they give you as much as you want. And it's like really cheap there. I mean, it's not here, but there it is. And so we went to that about, I don't know how many times. It was a lot. And we were full of beef and unbelief. But anyway, well, hopefully not the unbelief. But Paul said, if it causes another to stumble, I will never eat meat again. And I apply that in this area of alcohol, that if it caused a brother to sister to stumble, I mean, imagine if you just happened to stop by my house one day and you knocked on my door and I came to the door and I had a beer in my hand. And you came for counseling. Maybe you have an alcohol problem. You know, you come knocking on my door and I'm like, hey, want a brewski? You know, how would you view me as your pastor with that? You would probably be like, I'm not real sure about you, you know. I remember even as a kid, you know, in the Catholic Church, the priests, the same priest who was saying the mass the next morning was drunk at my table the night before. And I don't mean just a glass, I mean, well, whatever, you know. The point is, I think we should be very careful, and I don't think it's wise. I think if you're going to practice wisdom, and look, you know, if you have a glass of wine at home with your husband or your wife at dinner, or you have a beer on a hot summer day, I mean, look, I don't want to be legalistic about this. The Bible does not prohibit those things, but just be wise. It is not wise, and you know we see. These days, people being killed by drunken drivers. It's just sad to see these things going on. Anyway, so these signs, though, the sign of this, and a sign, again, is a miracle that points beyond itself to a major truth about God. What is the signs that are being represented in this story of changing the water to wine? Well, first of all, you know, Israel was a great failure in their religious system. And this one of the things this shows is how Israel failed, that Israel's wine had run out and the people's supply were empty, and yet the Messiah stood to help them. And, you know, even it's interesting how he uses six water pots that were for ceremonial washing. But the washing of ceremonies, the ceremonial washing, it hadn't done them any good. You know, it wasn't any benefit to them. And they had a lot of external ceremonies, but they weren't fulfilling them. The second thing it shows is it speaks of the salvation. It speaks of how a sinner is saved. It speaks of the thirsty crowd. It's a picture of the world today, their needs, their desires to be filled. And the empty water pots speak of that hardened human heart that needs to be filled. And the filling of the water. You have the water being put into the souls. Now, our role, by the way, as Christians, is to pour the water of the word into people. It's up to the Lord to change that water into wine, if you will, and turn it into the joy that it would do. And the water to wine speaks of that joy. You know, the joy of the Spirit, the joy of the work. Wine is a picture of the Spirit. And grace and truth came through Christ in this way. Notice even that he says it happened on the third day. I think there's some imagery that John's putting there right in the first verse when he's pointing out it's the third day, a new day, the third day. And we know that Christ rises from the dead on the third day. And it's the beginning of miracles. It also represents, and we looked at the servants and how the servants reveal Christ and how to serve Christ. They knew where the wine came from. They didn't look at, you know, Jesus didn't reveal himself in that way to the important people, but he revealed himself to the servants, and he revealed this miracle through the servants. It also shows how God saves sinners by sending his son, that he saved his best for last. You know, remember how God sent the prophets, and even in the parable of the vine dressers in Mark 12, how he sent the prophets, and they rejected this prophet, and they rejected this prophet, and rejected this prophet. And that they'd sent his son, and they'll respect him, but they didn't respect him either. But there, Jesus, of course, is a picture of that one who came, the last, saving the best for last. Also, the water to wine. Wine in the communion table is representative of his blood. And then also how Jesus is the creator. It shows he changes water to wine, and we talked about that fermentation process. It's immediate because he has control over these things. And so we see these pictures in this story. And the question is, has the Spirit of God done the work in your life? Has he changed the water to wine in your life, in a sense? Did the water of the word get poured out on you? And is the joy of the Lord your strength today? Because I think that's where we can kind of look to where we need to be ourselves. And so now we come to our other story here in John. Can we get the air circulated, please? Is it just me? Is it hot in here? Yes? No? Thank you. And we look at verses 13 to 22. And I can't get my notes to work. See, this is what happens when you don't have your computer. Okay, here we go. And we see that Jesus is going to cleanse the temple in verses 13 to 22. And it's Passover time, and the Jews would for a month carefully repair the roads, the bridges, they'd get ready for Passover. And the preparation for this and the millions of people that would flood into Israel. Now, this is a time when Caiaphas and Annas are both the high priests of this time. Caiaphas is the official high priest. Annas is his father-in-law, and he's serving as kind of an overseer high priest in emeritus or something like that. And so we see that Jesus comes at Passover. The Passover Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And he made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, in this time, when they would travel for the feast, and the Passover feast was an essential feast, there were three, and as they would come, they would go to the temple site. Now, some people automatically would not come with their own animal because they knew they could buy one at the temple. Others would come with their own animal. And they would come, and the first thing they would have to do is exchange their money for the temple money. And what's going on here is a bunch of ripoff. It's not just one ripoff, but it's a bunch of ripoffs. And it was really a business of Caiaphas and Annas. And so they'd exchange your money. When they exchanged the money, some scholars have looked at these numbers and believe they were ripping the people off up to 50 times. So, you know, we just had to exchange money and went to Brazil. Now, fortunately, the dollar is okay in Brazil, so I give them a dollar and they give me two, what's called reais, which is spelled R-E-A-L. They don't pronounce it. They pronounce the R as a H sound. So, you know, we got a lot for our dollar there when it came to food and hotels and things. But there in Jerusalem, the way they would exchange the money, they would immediately be ripping the people off then. Then the second way they would rip them off is in selling them whatever animal they sold them. They would get exorbitant prices because they would say, the animal is, you know, this is a precious animal, this is a wonderful animal, look at this thing, oh, it's perfect, and they would sell it. The third way they would rip people off is the ones who brought animals, they'd have to be inspected by the priests. And the priests would inspect the animal, and wouldn't you know, they'd always find a flaw in that animal. And they'd say, oh, you can't sacrifice this animal, you have to buy our animal. And they'd say, oh, we'll take this one in on trade, kind of like a used car salesman, you know. And they'd take that one in, and you know what they'd do? They'd actually take that animal in on trade, they'd bring it behind a curtain, they'd turn around and sell it to the next person in line. And so they were really crooked, and they were ripping the people off. And we look at this story, and we see that clearly Jesus was angry. Now, this brings to mind a thought about anger in general. Is anger ever righteous? And the answer is clearly yes. And sometimes anger is the absolute appropriate response. It's the proper response. We're told to be angry and sin not. Now, for us, that's hard. Let's be honest. I don't know about you, but when I get angry, I sometimes sin when I get angry. But sometimes there's a righteous anger, a righteous indignation that we should have. Look, the proper response to 50 million plus abortions in our country is anger. That's the proper response. Now, that the carrying out of that response is not to go shoot abortion doctors, okay? That's the improper action that's connected to the response. But the anger is still proper. It's still right to be angry. And Jesus was angry when he came in. He takes a whip. He drives out all those all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours the money changers. He overturns the tables. And notice, he deals with the money changers in that way, and he said to those who sold doves. So he doesn't whip those who sell doves. Maybe he felt sorry for the doves. He didn't want to hurt them. But he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He calls it his Father's house. And it's interesting that he calls it his Father's house at this point, because it doesn't much feel like his Father's house, I don't think. He's cleaning out the leaven, if you will, of the house. And verse 17, it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, which is a quote out of the Psalms. And so, you know, I think of this and I think of what we see today in the Christian world and how some of the Christian world, we see them being, you know, fleecing the flock of God. They're going and you know, you turn on the TV evangelists and they're begging you for money every time you turn it on. I mean, there's some of them, you could turn them on. It doesn't matter what time of day. It doesn't matter when you turn them on. It doesn't matter what program you turn them on. You know you're going to get a pitch for money. They're just going to beg you for money. And, you know, and I remember one of them saying to me on the phone one time, if you could just, if you don't give your money, we're going to go off the air. And I said, please, go off the air. As sooner the better. You know, it's, you know, it's sad. My friends that I grew up with, guys that I know, they would get high or drunk and they would turn on the TV evangelists and watch them and laugh while they were, you know, while they were getting a buzz on. Because they thought, you know, well, it's entertainment to them. I watch them sometimes and marvel. My wife is just like, why do you watch that? I said, well, I just marvel that they're still on the air, that they can still keep doing this. And that's what these people in that day were going through, that I'm sure they marveled at the leadership of Israel. How could they allow this? And so I'm sure Jesus endeared himself to the common people by carrying this out. And the Jews, verse 18, the Jews answer, and you know, it's interesting because they don't ask why he is doing this. They know they're wrong. Look what it says. The Jews answered and said, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They don't say, wait, you shouldn't be doing this to us. No, they know they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. So they ask, what sign or what authority do you come in? They know they're wrong, but they want to know what authority he comes in. And Jesus answers and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it is very interesting. He uses two different words in these texts for temple. Up in verse 14, it says, when he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and so on. That word for temple is the idea of the temple courts. It's the whole temple precincts. But here, when he says, destroy this temple, it is the Holy of Holies. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? No. Herod, at one time, the historians tell us Herod had 18,000 workers working on this temple. And they began to build the temple before Christ was even born. And so 46 years, they are building this temple. And after they thought about these things, they realized, the disciples realized that he's talking about his body. Now, he says, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to raise up this temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days. They think he's talking about the building. Jesus wasn't speaking about this building. He's talking about the Holy of Holies that's standing among them. And it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed it. They saw it. But notice that it says when they had risen from the dead. They didn't realize it until he had risen from the dead. They didn't recognize it until later. I love the honesty of John here. John doesn't try and say, oh, we knew what he was talking about right then and there. John says, hey, you know, we didn't get it until later on. And so verse 23 goes on and says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And this again points to what we began with, that many would believe in the name of Jesus. This is the purpose of the writing of the book of John, that many believed when they saw the signs. Many believed in him. But notice it says, but he, Jesus, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, by the way, those words believed and commit are the same word in the original. So in essence, it's saying many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. In other words, Jesus didn't believe in the heart of men. This is the exact opposite, once again, of what the world tells you. It says, oh, we need to trust the heart of people. We need to trust one another's hearts, or you need to trust your own heart. You know, that's the biggest mistake you can make, is to trust your heart. Jesus knew the heart of men, and he would not commit himself to men, except that he committed himself to the redemption of men's hearts. See, that's what Jesus committed himself to. He didn't commit himself to the hearts of men, but he committed himself to redeem the hearts of men through the cross. You know, I look at this story of the temple, and we'll close on this tonight. And I see that Jesus and the cleansing of the temple, you know, he in his proclamation, he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up. And it affected people in different ways. There's a cleansing that went on in the hearts of the disciples. Now, in the Jews, it produced questions and doubts. What sign will you show us? And this is what it'll do in the hearts of people. It'll produce questions and doubts in some people when you talk about the resurrection of Christ. In the disciples, it produced a remembrance of Scripture and a belief in Scripture. And in the multitudes, it produced a belief, but one in which Jesus really illustrates is a shallow belief based on signs. The question is, what does it produce in our life? What should it produce? I believe it should produce a faith in our life like the disciples had, a remembrance of Scripture and a belief in Scripture. That's my prayer for you tonight, that it would produce that. And that the same thing that's happening as the water is turning into wine, and the miracle of the water turning into wine, would produce greater faith and greater belief and greater trust in God. Just as we see this story of the temple and how Jesus turned over the money changers. Have you let Jesus turn over the tables of your heart? Have you allowed him to change the water to wine in whatever way he wants to? Because that's what he wants to do in our life. He wants to change us. He wants to mold us. He wants to make us into his image. And so we thank the Lord tonight. Lord, we do. We come to you thanking you, Lord, for the wonderful grace, the mercy, the work of your Spirit, the picture of